I remember years ago as a youngster in the church, in fact, this probably happened through my early adult life as well, probably still happens to a degree here and there, but the minister on a holy day would always get up and say, "Why are you here?" Remember that? Almost every holy day, and especially at the Feast of Tabernacles. Why are you here? And as I look around the room, many of you may be similar in my situation. You've had a number of years in the church. So you could probably tell me very clearly why you are here. That would not be a challenge, would it? In the early years of the church, when I was attending, it seemed like every holy day we had a new family attend with us. Not the case so much anymore. And so the elder, the minister, the pastor would get up and oftentimes start his message on, "Why are you here?" And then he would proceed to tell us over the next hour or so exactly why we are here. I think we all understand why we're here today. I think we all understand what this day pictures. In God's plan, this is a tremendous day. I was going to say this is my favorite holy day, but I probably shouldn't say that because God doesn't say that. He doesn't emphasize one holy day over the other one, does he? They all have a purpose. But I think you and me as humans, we have so looked forward to the fulfillment of this holy day that we tend to look at it and say, this is a very special time, isn't it? A time that we're really looking forward to having these events fulfilled. And it's the middle holy day. It's the fourth holy day in a total of seven. It's the middle one. And yet we understand that if Christ didn't return on this day, then those remaining three holy days, they wouldn't take effect either, would they? So it's critical that this day happen. And I think it's naturally human that we all probably, if we tell ourselves, look at ourselves honestly, we probably are looking forward to this day like no other day. And when we think about God's holy day plan, this is the first day in the holy day calendar where the event has not been fulfilled. So we're looking forward to the next four holy days. And isn't it interesting that they all happen in a very condensed period of time. Now, the fulfillment of that, as we know, the millennium is 1,000 years. The fulfillment of that is a very long time. But in terms of how God has us to observe and picture, it's very compressed. There's four holy days and essentially 3 weeks, maybe just a little bit over 3 weeks. But we begin with this particular day. The Feast of Trumpets is the first of four holy days that take place in the fall. And this day, just like the rest of them that are going to be taking place that we will observe, are filled with information, packed with events that are going to take place. You know, this day pictures a time when God is going to take charge of humanity. He's going to take over the affairs of mankind, isn't he? Because if he didn't, what did he tell us would happen? Man would end up destroying himself, right? And so when I ask you, why are we here this morning, rather than out on I-75, as I saw all those workers working away on, I guess they're building extra lanes on that freeway, it looks like, which for those of us that travel to and from Louisville for Winter Family Weekend, we're glad to see that. Because I've been through there before, just bumper to bumper, poking along, hoping that the truck would move out of the way. But we look around the world today, our neighbors, many of you may be working. You took off today. Your coworkers are still working. And people who profess that they are Christians and who profess that they want to see the return of Christ, how many of them really believe that that event is going to occur? You know, I've often wondered that. And I've read recently that as our society becomes much more secular than it has in the past, that the younger generation isn't quite so sure that Christ is going to actually return to the earth. Now, that's a big change from maybe what my parents understood, what I was taught growing up, probably you were taught growing up as well. You know, Christianity has always looked forward to this day taking place. Of course, Christianity never really understood what was going to take place before this event actually occurred. And we'll talk a little bit about that this afternoon. But I think for those of us who are called by God, children of God, working, struggling to make changes to our life, to improve our life spiritually, this is an extremely important time of the year for us. And again, that's not to take away from what happened back in the spring. Those days are critical. There's no question about that. The Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, those are critical. But when we come to this day and what this day pictures, it excites us. We begin to really look at what these promises that God has given to His people, we begin to look at those in maybe a little bit different light. Because with the return of Christ, He brings those promises with Him. The promise of eternal life, the promise of a crown, the promise of a new name, and the promise of a position in His government. So when we look around the world today, I can't help but wonder, how much longer do we have? And I think we've all thought about that, haven't we? I gave a sermon recently on Zephaniah. Probably many of you here did not hear that. But I was struck when I looked at some of the details behind some of those prophetic events, how that Manasseh was an incredibly wicked king of Judah, probably the most wicked that we're aware of. And God told him that He was going to punish Judah, and He was going to take Judah into captivity. How long did that take before that really occurred? You know, it struck me when I was putting that message together, it was more than 50 years. More than 50 years. When did God, or has God decided, that we are in the final throes of human governments? Has that been decided yet? Was something put in motion a number of years ago that we aren't aware about or aware of? I don't know. Maybe it did. But as I have gotten older in this life, and I've seen the changes that I've seen over the last few years, it makes one wonder where we're at prophetically. So when we look at world events, and I'm not going to take the time this morning to go through and review those, we see all the stresses starting to come upon humanity, right? Name me a place in the world where there's not a problem. We have problems here. All you got to do is turn on the news. Stay away from Washington, D.C. But it's not just here. It's also in London. Look what they're going through. Now, we don't get a lot of that information here, do we? Because we're all caught up in the scandals that take place by, or the so-called scandals that are taking place in Washington, D.C. So we don't hear a lot about what's going on in England. But here you have Manasseh and Ephraim. You know, those main tribes of Jacob. And their country is being torn apart by the Brexit issue. So when you stand back and you look at some of the things that are taking place, and you see the stresses in the world, the Middle East is under an unbelievable amount of stress. China's going around the world buying up all these ports or leasing them, long-term leases. And in a few years, they're going to control every shipping lane in the world. What's that going to do? Russia hasn't kept quiet. Look at what they're doing. So we might go and say, well, there's nothing really going on in South America, and that might be true in terms of the world scene, but are those people happy? Look at any country there. What about Africa? They don't have this, you know, huge army. They don't have all these huge weapons, but do anybody want to go and live in Africa with the problems that they have? And so you see the stresses begin to come together, don't you? And when we read in prophecy about the end time political system that comes on the scene, it's going to be primarily for economic and military reasons. And so when we think about that and we look at what's going on around us today, and as I read stories last week about how three times last week central banks had to pump money into our banking system overnight to keep us from going insolvent. That didn't even make the news much, did it? But it only takes just a little bit of a hiccup, and everything begins to unravel. And then where does that leave us? But God knew, and he told his disciples back in Matthew, if you want to turn with me back to Matthew 24, he told his disciples something. Let's turn back to Matthew 24. And we'll read verse 22. I don't know if Mr. Holmes read this. I think he referred to it. Matthew 24, verse 22, he says, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." And I've often wondered, well, what does that mean to be shortened? Did God give man a specific number of years, but he's got to chop part of that off? Or does that really mean, wait a minute, if I don't get involved now, today, tomorrow, whenever that time is, that's going to be the end of human life? And so God prophesied that if this did not take place, that mankind would no longer live. He would destroy himself as well as the rest of the world. The world needs God. And I think as God's people, we can see that. The world needs the return of Jesus Christ. And as things grow darker and more painful, and as the sins of the world begin to mount, I think those who have an open eye, open ears, and a vision to understand that things are not right, they're going to realize that something is wrong and needs to be changed. They may not understand that it takes God to do it, but a lot of people will understand that a deceived world moving closer and closer to worldwide war and destruction needs help, needs rescue. And so God has prophesied through this day that he is going to take control of the events of mankind. God's always been in control. And I don't mean to lead us astray that he's hands off, he's not involved. He's in control of everything that takes place. But this day pictures a time when God specifically gets involved himself. And he is going to bring about the events that we're going to read about through the message here this morning. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 58 as we begin this message. Isaiah 58. We're going to look at one of the prophetic statements, just one verse back in Isaiah 58. We're going to look at verse 1. And there's a number of scriptures in the Bible. I just chose a couple of these that basically convey the same message. But in Isaiah 58 and in verse 1, the prophet, or God says through the prophet, "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet, and tell my people their transgression, and tell the house of Jacob their sins." You know, this is going to be the theme for this particular day, the fulfillment of this day. God coming back to rescue humanity from the captivity and the weightiness of sin. And so as we'll read in a moment, the wrath that is pictured by this day is not because God enjoys it, but it's because God wants mankind to change, to repent, and to understand that the path that humanity is on will only lead to destruction. And so he's going to intervene directly, and he's going to punish. But that punishment is to do what? It's to bring about repentance. It's to bring about change. It's not because God glories in making people miserable. And we'll read a few scriptures later that shows us that he doesn't enjoy that. But he does want people to change. And that's going to be a big part of the message of this day, is humanity has to change, and that begins with the return of Jesus Christ. Turn over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 4. This was a prophecy that was directed to Jerusalem, but the bigger fulfillment, the greater fulfillment, is going to occur at the time of the end. But in Jeremiah 4, let's begin in verse 19. Jeremiah 4, beginning in verse 19. He says, "O my soul, I am pained in my very heart. And Isaiah was troubled. If you look at the history of this particular prophet, he expressed numerous times to God how he was in agony over what he understood was going to come upon his nation. But he goes, I'm pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I can't hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. The sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Then he goes on in verse 20. He says, destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered, and my curtains, just in a moment. And then verse 21, how long, asking God, how long will I see the standard? You know, the standard is the flag of battle. It's the emblem of war. But he says, how long will I see the standard, and how long will I hear the sound of the trumpet? This was Jeremiah expressing how deeply emotional he was about what was going to come upon Judah, and certainly what's going to come upon the nation of Judah and the greater nations of Israel at the end of the age. And so this period that we understand to be the day of the Lord is that last year of human governments. And when God begins to bring his wrath to get the attention of people on the earth, it's not going to be a pretty sight, is it? How many of you think when you are praying in your quiet or meditating, thy kingdom come, how many of you immediately think about the death and destruction that comes with that? Any of us? I don't. I think about a bright light and the glory and what it's going to be like, and I can't picture what it's going to be like to be a spirit being, but I can only imagine. But that's what I picture. Thy kingdom come is what? It's peace and prosperity. And we have eternal life, and we have an opportunity to serve and to help mankind to see the plan of God and help mankind to change. So when I pray that prayer, that's what I see. But I think we all understand that in order to get there, there's a lot of pain and there's a lot of destruction. And so I don't want us to get bogged down in those elements and those events. They're part of what we're going to cover today. But my grandfather used to tell us that in order to get something on the other end that's really good, oftentimes you have to feel a little bit of pain. Now, he wasn't talking about the day of the Lord, by the way. But the point is well taken, that sometimes if we want something on the other side, if you want to be a doctor, for example, there's a little bit of pain in that 12 to 13 years it takes to get to that point. So we can all probably relate to the fact that when we want to see that moment when Christ stands on the Mount of Olives, we can picture that, or we try to. But in order to get there, there is a little bit of suffering and a little bit of pain that takes place. And so we'll cover that here this morning. But the focus is not for us to get bogged down in that, but to realize that that's for a purpose. That's for a purpose to make something else that comes after that possible. And so we'll see that as we go through here this morning. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 13. In Isaiah chapter 13. And let's look at a couple of verses here, beginning in verse 11. Isaiah 13, verse 11. It says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And then in verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Eternal of Hosts, and in that day of his fierce anger. So again, a time referring to this period of time, the day of the Lord. Move forward to Isaiah 26. We'll look at one other verse here. Isaiah 26, and we'll read two verses, beginning in verse 20. Isaiah 26, beginning in verse 20. It says, come, my people, and enter your chambers, and shut your doors behind you. hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment. And I like the way this is put. It is a little moment. And again, in God's eyes, what takes place is but for a little time. He says, hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Eternal comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth because he loves it. Doesn't say that, does it? He punishes them for their iniquity because he wants mankind to learn that sin leads to death and destruction. God cannot stand sin. It's the total opposite of who he is. And so God is going to lay open for the benefit of humanity so that they can understand and see the world that they have produced based upon the path of sin. And God is going to be very merciful because it's quick, as he says. It's for a moment. It's a little time. And it all will come to an end. And then man is going to learn peace, as we'll celebrate when we get to the Feast of Tabernacles. So let's go back to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23. I think it's always appropriate on a holy day to go back and look and see what God said about this particular holy convocation. Not a lot is said, by the way, but in Leviticus 23, and beginning in 23, Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 23, says, then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, plural, trumpets, a holy convocation. And then in verse 25, you shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. And then in Numbers 29:1, don't turn there, let me just read that for you. But in Numbers chapter 29, verse 1, and in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. For to you it is a day of blowing the trumpets. So there we have it. There we have it. So from these two references and the instruction from God, what does the day picture? Not a whole lot of information there, is it? Israel was familiar, by the way, with the blowing of trumpets because every holy convocation had a trumpet element to it. But they were very familiar with the sound of the shofar. It was a piercing sound. And that sound typically meant that action had to occur and had to occur quickly. It typically meant that there was something that was getting ready to happen. Something in a very major way was just over the horizon. So it had kind of an effect of being a very shrill alarm. And so it got your attention. But when we read God's instruction in Leviticus and Numbers, it doesn't really tell us what that ceremony pictures, does it? It's not until God revealed information to the Apostle Paul, and really to the Apostle John, that we understand what this day pictures. And in order to understand that, we have to go and spend time in the book of Revelation. So that's where we're going to go this morning for a little bit. We're going to go to the book of into the book of Revelation because it gives us the detail on what the blowing of the trumpets pictured that the ancient Israel was instructed to observe each and every year. When we go to Revelation, it introduces the three sevens. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven plagues. We're not going to cover all that this morning. We'd have to be here for quite a long time, and I would be late to get back to Knoxville. And you'd miss lunch and all that that comes with a holy day. But we're only going to touch on a few of these things because Revelation, as I said, is packed full of information and material. But Revelation introduces us to the seven seals. And when we get to the seventh seal, much will have occurred down through the ages. In fact, three of those seals, as we understand it, are yet to be fully opened. The Great Tribulation, the cosmic disturbances, and then, of course, the seventh seal is the sounding of the trumpets, or the introduction of the trumpets. But when we come to the seventh seal, a lot of devastation has already occurred on mankind. A lot of destruction, a lot of death, a lot of turmoil has already occurred. But when we come to the seventh seal, it introduces what this day pictures. Let's go to Revelation 6. Revelation 6, we'll pick it up in verse 16. And this is at the end of the sixth seal, which is the seal about the cosmic disturbances. We refer to it as the heavenly signs that take place. And you know, that alone is going to really, really rock the earth when you think about it. But in Revelation 6, verse 16, breaking into this particular verse or this particular thought, it says, "And they say to the mountains and rocks," now these are those who are alive at the time on the earth, says, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So here we have this imagery that John saw, people asking to die because of what has happened and what they fear may happen. And so the seventh seal introduces the day of the Lord. We can refer to that as the wrath of God, but I think we all understand it to be that year period that we refer to as God's day, the day of the Lord. So we're going to go over to Revelation chapter 8. But before we get there, and you can go ahead and turn there, before we get there and read verse 1 of Revelation chapter 8, I thought I would do just a little tiny experiment, a very, very tiny one. And this may not come off as I intended because we have some young folk here. But I want all of us to look at me. I can't look at me, but you can look at me. All of us look at me. No sound at all. Don't speak. Don't move. Don't use your pencil. Nothing. Perfect quietness. Ready, set, go. That's 10 seconds. Let's read verse 1 of Revelation 8. "And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." How many of us can take silence for a half an hour? Why was there all this silence? For a half an hour, there is silence. Bible doesn't tell us, but I think we can begin to understand that what is going to happen next, the magnitude is going to be so enormous that it creates a pause among the heavenly host, because they understand what's to come upon humanity and upon the earth. You know, and there's a number of us who probably maybe witnessed something that was horrific, maybe an accident or a car wreck or something. And, you know, there's often times that people are stunned and they just sit in silence because they're in shock because of something they've gone through or there's something they've seen. So here we have this imagery about the whole host of heaven being silent, half an hour. Verse 2, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." These seven trumpets are the seven ram's horns. Verse 3, "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar." So this is the setup for the release, the blowing of the seven trumpets. "And he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints." Again, right, as I said earlier, remember all those prayers we've made? "Thy kingdom come." We pray for that every day, don't we? God remembers that. Verse 4, "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took a censer, and he filled it with fire from the altar, and he threw it to the earth. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And we see, as we'll go through next, lots of destruction takes place. Hold your place here. Let's go back to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Remember, we read about this silence in heaven for half an hour. The heavenly host considering what is to come next. But in Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. And a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Again, a reference to what is going to take place when we go back to Revelation. Verse 11, "The Eternal gives voice before His army, for His camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes His word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" Who can endure it? And then I want you to notice the next verse, because thrown in the middle of all of this prophetic comments about destruction, darkness, gloominess, look at God's approach. Look where God's heart is at. Verse 12, "Now therefore, says the Eternal, turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." In other words, God's saying, please change. I don't want to do this. Verse 13, "Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and of great kindness is our God, and He relents from doing harm." So when I read that scripture, it tells me that if by some miracle humanity were to repent, that God would stay His hand to some degree. And so in this prophetic event, God still tries to reach man. In fact, He does it a number of times through this period that we refer to as the Day of the Lord, hoping and asking for man to reconsider and to change. God's fair. God is a just God. He's merciful. He's patient. We just read that He's slow to anger. But as this day pictures, there is a point in time when God is going to say, enough. Enough of the sin, enough of the killing, enough of the murders, enough of the violence, enough of living under a deceived and satanic form of government. I should say governments, because there's many around the world. And at the base of all of them, even though mankind may try to have a reasonable and good government, you know, at the base of all of it, it's still get, isn't it? And for those of us that go back in the church many years ago, remember those sermons of there's a get way of life and there's a give way of life. Remember those? So all of the governments that we are seeing upon the earth today, what are they based on? They're based on the get way of life, which comes from Satan. So God is going to bring mankind to a point, again appealing for change, repentance. But if that doesn't occur, God is ready to bring wrath upon humanity because He wants a change. So let's go back to Revelation. Revelation chapter 8. And pick it up in verses 7 through 12. Put this in your notes. I am going to summarize these trumpets. So we're going to see in verses 7 through 12 of Revelation 8, there are four trumpets. The first trumpet, hail and fire thrown to the earth, one-third of trees and all of green grass is burned up. And again, now this is imagery that John saw and John recorded, but I have a hard time imagining what the world would look like with no green grass. But it says all of the green grass is burned. The second trumpet is blown. One third of the sea turns to blood. One third of all fish in the oceans are destroyed. I think it also says that a third of the ships are destroyed as well. Then we come to the third trumpet. And by the way, the effects of these trumpets, even though we list them out as first, second, and third, you know, when the first trumpet occurs, it could last a long period of time. The second trumpet could be blown while that first trumpet is still invoking its destruction, right? We all understand that. So it's not like one's blown, it's done, it ends, and the next one's blown. These are cumulative in many respects. So think about that as we go through this. The third trumpet, one third of waters turn to wormwood or bitterness. And many people, it says, are killed from drinking these waters. The fourth trumpet, one third of the light of the moon, the sun, and the stars is cut off. And the amount of sunlight that reaches earth is reduced. So we can see from these first four trumpets that they began to get at the ability for human survival. And this is only going to ratchet up. Because when we get to the fifth, sixth, and seventh, these are special trumpets because they are accompanied by what's called woe, woe, woe. And that refers to an elevation in significance, an elevation in terms of severity. So let's read verse 13 of Revelation 8. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, this is after the first four trumpets have blown, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. And again, woe just simply means tremendous grief, anguish, significance, and unrelenting destruction and pain. But you know, God, all along through this, there's going to be a message going out to mankind. Change, repent, turn to God. So then let's go to Revelation chapter 9. And in Revelation chapter 9, there are two more trumpets. And I'll summarize those. The fifth trumpet is blown. And this trumpet is going to remove all restraint from the beast power. And that beast power, we're told, is controlled by Satan and the demons. And so a great period of stress and torment against humanity is going to take place and last for 5 months, Scripture tells us. But this power, this human power that's controlled by supernatural power, it's not going to be allowed to eradicate mankind, even though that power is going to lash out at all nations. But through the fifth trumpet, torture and significant wrath that's going to affect the living conditions of those who don't have the seal of God is going to be met by humanity. And again, I've always wondered if this particular trumpet introduces some type of biological warfare, because when you read the prophetic events, it would seem to indicate that there is some capacity for that to occur. But it tells us that men beg to die and they can't. So the conditions are pretty difficult to bring an individual to that point. And so with the fifth trumpet, the first woe is passed. Then the second woe, or the sixth trumpet, it's blown. And with the sixth trumpet, a 200 million man army is released, equipped and fitted with all of the latest war-making tools available to man. They've got every imaginable weapon that's been invented or that man could invent. And it tells us that one-third of mankind is killed, one-third, when this trumpet is blown. It's hard to imagine a third of the earth's population. Don't know exactly how many will be alive at that time, because through other events that take place, humanity is going to see its numbers begin to degrade. It's going to begin to fall. But whatever, how many is living at this time? Maybe it's 6 billion, maybe it's 7 billion. I forget how many people are on the earth today. Is it about 7, 5, 7, 6, 7, 8? It's approaching 8 billion people, I'm pretty sure. But it says with this particular trumpet, it's going to unleash a war that's going to kill a third of humanity. Now that's how many people die. How many people are injured? Because we have that experience, don't we? We know in war that there's almost as many injury casualties as there are death casualties. But it says one-third of mankind will be killed. And then there has to be a number that's going to be injured, maybe maimed, their physical lives destroyed, etc. And so let's pick up in verse 20 and 21 of Revelation chapter 9. This is after the sixth trumpet. And notice what God tells us here. It says, but the rest of mankind, those who haven't been destroyed by the first six trumpets, and those who were not killed by the plagues, he says, they did not repent of the works of their hands. And then in verse 21, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. You know, violence just continues on according to what God shows us here. And so this is the conclusion of the second woe. And now we come to the seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet has a lot of meaning for us, doesn't it? Because the Apostle Paul said, at the sound of the seventh trumpet, Mr. Holmes read one of those verses, we know what takes place, don't we? But there is a lot that takes place with this particular blowing of the seventh trumpet. It's an event that has an unbelievable amount of meaning for God's people, and no doubt a tremendous amount of meaning for God and Jesus Christ. This trumpet will usher in those long-awaited promises that you and I have looked forward to, because this trumpet now ushers in the return of Jesus Christ. You know, and just saying that, you have to kind of stop and think, well, what does that really mean? What's that going to be like? What's going to be the reaction when man sees that event? Because an angel is going to go around the world and tell everyone that the King of Kings is coming back to the earth. Hopefully you and I, when that trumpet sounds, and Scripture indicates when it sounds, those who are dead will rise first, and those who are alive to follow. But I think that's all going to happen extremely quick. It's going to boom, boom. Because God can raise any of us in a heartbeat, to use that expression. But with this trumpet, there are a number of events that take place. I just referred to the return of Jesus Christ. This is when he returns as conquering king. The saints are resurrected. That's another major event that takes place. The saints are resurrected to eternal life. And that happens at the sound of the trumpet. There's also seven bowls of wrath poured out upon an unrepentant mankind, because we just read that man still refused to repent through the effects of the first six trumpets. And so there's going to be plagues that are poured out. And those plagues, when you read what those plagues do and the effect that they have, these have to occur over a very, very short window of time. Otherwise, humanity couldn't survive, because those plagues destroy all water, all drinkable water, food. And no doubt they will even begin to impact the quality of the air. So these four events take place, all compacted in a very, very short window of time. And then let's move on with the story. Let's go to Revelation 11. Revelation 11, and we'll begin in verse 15. It says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of our Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So this marks the end of man's governments, governments that will never be allowed to be set up again for the rest of eternity. No more will we have a situation where man rules over man. Man may serve in rulership capacities, but it's going to be at the benefit and at the pleasure of Jesus Christ. But I think as we read the scripture, those who are in, let's say, roles of leadership, which are roles of service, because that's what it really amounts to. Leadership equals service. Those roles are going to be primarily filled with the saints. And we're there to serve those that live through this process, and of course all those that will be raised up at the last great day, which is another holy day a few days from now. But going on in verse 16, it says, "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces, and they worshipped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come again, because you have taken your great power and you've reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.'" And in verse 19, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail." So this is introducing that moment when Christ is going to touch down upon the earth. And then moving forward, we'll look at one other verse, going to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. Because this is part of one of those major events that take place with the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Revelation 15, verse 1, "And then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." So this is the final event that is to take place to bring an unrepentant mankind to his knees so that God can begin the process of reconciling man to himself. And as we go through and look at just a couple of examples here, I'm going to basically just summarize as we go through chapter 16 of Revelation. These plagues, or these bowls of plagues, have to take place in a very short period of time, a very condensed period of time, in order for humanity to survive. Revelation 16, beginning in verse 1, "And then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth.'" So this is coming to a climax. This is now the crescendo of God coming back, or Christ coming back, King of Kings, and putting down all rebellion and putting down all those who will end up resisting him. And so now the bowls of wrath are prepared to be poured out. And so with the first plague, the first bowl, mankind is subject to boils and ulcers that are painful and foul-smelling. Bowls 2 and 3 eliminate all the water sources. And again, you can follow along in Revelation chapter 16. That's all laid out for you. So plagues 2 and 3 eliminate fresh water. And we all know that humanity can't live very long without water. Revelation 16 and verse 8, the fourth bowl, the sun's intensity goes way up. So without water, the heat and the sores are no doubt devastating on humanity, with the sun's intensity going up by significant degrees, it's going to have a tremendous impact on the earth. And then in verses 10 through 16, we're given the fourth and fifth bowls. And these appear to be directed specifically against the beast power and that remaining political system that will ultimately turn and fight against God. But these bowls are poured out against the beast power base and about those nations that and toward those nations that have been aligned with the beast. And these plagues then bring man to a point. Those that still are alive, they're part of the beast system, the Babylonian system. It brings them to a point where they're going to gather for one last battle, the battle to end all battles. Then let's pick it up in Revelation 16, verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Verse 19. Now that great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And we know how harshly Babylon is judged. You can read that in Revelation chapter 18. But hail pours down upon mankind. Islands and mountains are moved out of their place. So I can just imagine it's got to be the earth as a globe and all the tectonic plates moving. Tremendous, tremendous upheaval takes place. This is all comes with that seventh bowl or the seventh plague. And then now let's go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and we'll begin to conclude what destruction is prophesied to occur on this day as part of its fulfillment. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 1, says, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." You know, who is this loud voice, this multitude? Who is this? The heavenly realm? The angels? The 24 elders? Maybe it's the saints now as well, along with Jesus Christ, getting ready to take their position of leadership on the earth. Verse 6, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Hard to imagine hearing that sound. And hopefully all of us are there being a part of that sound, making those praises, praising to God, praising to Jesus Christ as King of Kings. Verse 11, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Verse 14, "The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen." You know, clothed in fine linen, the Bible always, that's a reference always to the saints of God. But here we see armies, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Verse 16, "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And then dropping down to verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." You know, it's hard to imagine the vanity of mankind thinking that he and his weaponry could fight against a supernatural force. Shows you the power of Satan, doesn't it? The power of Satan and his demons. Convincing man that he can turn and destroy the very one who created him. It's hard to picture that, isn't it? But that's what's going to happen. Verse 20, "And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." And then in verse 21, "And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." I imagine that's going to be almost instant. It's not going to be a long, drug-out battle, is it? It's going to be over very, very quickly. And when that occurs, God can truly say, now it's finished. It's done. The time that you and I have been praying for years, it's here. It's on the earth. The beginning, the foundation, the elements for God's government is now ready to be laid. Christ and the saints are on the earth. No longer is man ruling. No longer is man under a cloud of deception. It may take man a few years to really truly embrace Jesus Christ and the saints, but as the earth begins to heal, there's going to be a huge change. And again, I'm not going to get off into the sermons for the Feast of Tabernacles, because that's what we're going to cover. It's this rebuilding, this healing process. And so as these armies are defeated and Christ is on the earth with his saints, it's finished. It's done. You know, this is a time, as I said earlier in my message, we don't focus on all of these sort of destructive events that lead up to the moment when we pray and we think about thy kingdom come. But it is a time that we all hope for, we pray for, we long for, and we try to meditate. What's that going to really be like? How's that going to look? What will be the emotions? You know, God created us as very emotional beings because he's emotional. So there's going to be lots of jumping up and down, I think. A lot of shouting, a lot of singing, a lot of praising. All for the good of celebrating. It's going to be the biggest win in a football game's history, right? For those of you of us who are football fans. You talk about a party, it's going to be a party, isn't it? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. And beginning in verse 15. It says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." You know, it's a fantastic time and a promise that Paul gives us here. An unbelievable promise to be a part of the ruling family of God, to be a part of the God family, to live forever, and to have those promises that we've been promised, a new name, a crown of righteousness. Turn with me over to Psalms chapter 149. Psalms 149. We'll look at a couple of passages that really refer to this particular time that we finished up with in Revelation 19. But in Psalms chapter 149, this is also a prophecy referring to this same day, or the fulfillment of this day. But beginning in verse 5 of Psalms 149, says, "Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds." Remember, I told you this is a day of celebration. There's going to be a lot of shouting for joy. Jumping up and down on beds. That's an interesting sight, isn't it? Remember my kids doing that, jumping up and down on beds. Well, it says we're going to do the same thing. Except we're adults when this takes place. Verse 6, "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples." Not because there's joy in it, but because it's a necessary step in order to bring humanity to repentance. Verse 8, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment, this honor have his saints. We're there. We're there along with Jesus Christ, putting the final rebellion away, there to usher in that marvelous and wonderful government of God. I'd like to turn over to Zephaniah, Zephaniah chapter 3. And we'll begin to conclude by looking at a couple of verses that God inspired his prophets to prophesy and to record for our benefit, because it shows God's true love and mercy, not only toward his people, but those who've not even been called. Because God loves everyone, and as Scripture tells us, you know, God gave his Son for everyone. But in Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, it says, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is also representative of all of Israel. It says, do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one he will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now that may include the saints. We're probably going to already have our celebration well underway. But those who survive through these events, God is going to begin to heal and to bring comfort and to bring peace. And then let's go over to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54. Again, another prophecy as it relates to the events that are foretold by this day. Isaiah 54, and let's begin with verse 7. Isaiah 54, verse 7. He says, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment. And again, here we see from God's perspective, it is just a moment. Although when we're in pain, time seems to stop, doesn't it? When we're hurting and we're in pain. But God says it's for a moment. He says, but with everlasting kindness, verse 8, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this, verse 9, is like the waters of Noah to me. For I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth. So I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. And again, this is a prophecy of God's never going to have to deal with man like this again. Verse 10, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. But my kindness will not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed. You know, what a promise that is. What a promise to never have peace leave, says the Lord who has mercy on you. None of us can really imagine this particular time, but it is coming. It's definitely going to take place. It's a time of great healing, of great joy and rejoicing. You know, God tells us, as we pray thy kingdom come and as we see things deteriorate around us, to not lose hope, not lose vision. Going back to Mr. Holmes' sermonette, you know, where is our mind? Are we focused on these events, or are we worried about this thing over here or that problem over there or this issue back here and maybe even something else that kind of comes in between God and us and can cause us to maybe stumble. Hopefully none of us will turn away, but maybe stumble a little bit, and maybe it affects our relationship with God a little bit. Or do we really keep those vision goggles on? We're looking. Telescopic in the day, night goggles at night. We never lose sight. Never lose sight of this vision. Let's go to Revelation chapter 14. I skipped this earlier, but it's a verse and all of the wrath and turmoil that's going through. Again, God always gives these points of encouragement. But in Revelation 14, verse 12, he says, "Here is the patience of the saints." Here is the patience of the saints. What are they going to be doing to endure? It says, "Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." So we have to keep going forward, moving forward, keeping our eye on the goal, always growing, always changing, always overcoming. And then Hebrews 9, verse 28. Hebrews 9, verse 28. "To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, but for salvation." And that's what we wait for. The King of Kings, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. The second coming of Jesus Christ is the most significant event associated with this holy day, the Feast of Trumpets. As I said at the beginning, it's probably one of our favorite feast days in terms of what it pictures and what it means for all of us as God's children. This is, in some respects, our day when we're changed, our day when we're given our reward, our new name, our crown, our eternal life. A complete change from this human corruptible body to one that's glorified and perfect. Something that we can't really relate to, but we look forward to that, don't we? So let's make sure that you and I are having our mind on the goal, and that we are focused, and that we're diligent, and that we pray that we will be there with Jesus Christ when these events unfold. And let's pray that God have mercy on us, give us the strength, give us the encouragement, so that we're there and we see these events unfold. We see him stand on the Mount of Olives, and we're there to serve and to lead with Jesus Christ.